Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. This is part two of The Key to Old Testament History. Your narrator is David Seeloff. God bless him. We are so glad to have him with us. He is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And you can visit the website, askelm.com, askelm.com. And we're going to jump right into part two of The Key to Old Testament History. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. Yeah, we've been dealing with Jeremiah chapter 25, which is a fulfillment of Jeremiah's commission, which was initially given in chapter 1 of Jeremiah. And I'm not going to go into too much background as to where we've been, because most people will probably listen to part two right after part 1.
Right.
So Jeremiah chapter 25 deals specifically with God's judgment upon the nations that Jeremiah was commissioned to present to the world. And we've gone through Jeremiah chapter 25 to verses 1 through 14. Now, these verses introduce a series of judgments upon the nations of the world, starting. These judgments start in Jeremiah 25, verse 15. The judgments of the 6th century B.C. began geographically with Judea and then radiated out from there. Now, Judah, the Jews, were God's people, Israel, the people of the covenant, in covenant relationship with him, until he divorced them a few years after this event that occurred with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. At that time, God divorced Israel. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple and the taking of the Jews into Babylonian captivity, exactly as Jeremiah prophesied elsewhere. Now, in verse 15, the judgments begin to be pronounced. Remember, Jeremiah was a prophet to all nations of the world, not just Judah, but he started with Judah. Verse 15 of Jeremiah 25, quote, "For thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it," end quote. They shall drink, although they will not want to do so. They will have to drink, because judgment shall come upon all nations to whom Jeremiah was to be sent. Now, how many nations was Jeremiah sent to? It is all in the 25th chapter of Jeremiah. Now, we'll go to verses 16 through 18. Quote, "And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them." There's going to be a lot of death involved. "Then I took the cup at Yahweh's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom Yahweh had sent me, to wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof," meaning the kings of Judah, "and the princes thereof, all of those who were descended from David, to make them a desolation and astonishment and hissing and a curse, as it is to this day," end quote. Jeremiah 25, verses 16 to 18. The phrase, "as it is this day," was inserted much later when the Old Testament was canonized, likely at the time of Ezra the priest. God deals with Jerusalem, with Judea, his own people, first, and it was an astonishing destruction that he brought upon them. But God does not stop there, because Jeremiah was sent to all the nations of the world. The next nation to be judged has the same judgment prophesied to them. Now, we're going to go through an extended list of in Jeremiah 25, verses 19 to 26. So, quote, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants, and his princes, and all his people. Of course, we know where Egypt was, southern and northern Egypt. And all the kings of the land of the Philistines, and the land of the Philistines was in southwest Palestine, and Ashkelon, and Azah, and Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. These are also Philistine cities. And Edom, the nation of Edom, southeast of Jerusalem. And Moab. Moab is east of Jerusalem across the Dead Sea. And the children of Ammon. Ammon was east and a bit north of Jerusalem. And Edom, Moab, and Ammon were nations derived or generated from Lot, the nephew of Abraham. They were also going to be judged. And since that time, no one has heard of a Moabite or an Ammonite kingdom because they were uprooted at that time. Back to the Jeremiah chapter 25. And all the kings of Tyrus. Now, Tyre was a Phoenician city north of Israel, of Judea on the coast. And all the kings of Zidon. Sidon was a Phoenician sister city of Tyre. And the kings of the Isles, which are beyond the sea, these were the Phoenician colonies in the western Mediterranean area, where later on became the city of Carthage. Dedan and Tema and Buz and all that are in the uttermost corners and all the kings of Arabia. This refers to the Arabian Peninsula, all the way to the Euphrates River in the north. Then Jeremiah talks about all the kings of the mingled people. All the kings of the mingled people. And these are the dark, mixed people that are in the Arabian Peninsula that are different from the Arabs. All those that dwell in the desert, in the Arabian Peninsula, all the way to the Euphrates, all of them will have judgment. All the kings of Zimri and all the kings of Elam. These are the nations beyond the Tigris and the Euphrates River, where the United States has troops at this moment in Iraq, to the east into Elam. Elam is an old name for Persia. And all the kings of the Medes. The Medes lived north of Elam, to all the way to the Caucasus Mountains and the Caspian Sea. You might want to get out a world map for this. And all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another. These are all the nations and the peoples that were north of the Caucasus Mountains. And all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth.
Wow, that would include us too.
Yep. Or whoever lived here, where we live now,
yeah.
in the time of Jeremiah.
Yeah.
Jeremiah's judgment literally embraced all the nations on earth. Then finally, in Jeremiah 25, it talks about, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Now, Jeremiah sent epistles or letters to all these kings and to all these nations and to all these peoples. It does not mean that he traveled to each nation or kingdom. He did not have to go personally. All he had to do was to tell them through emissaries, and the message got through to the nations. And, of course, once he sent them about the prophecy of what would happen to Judea, and they saw what would happen to Judea, and they saw what did happen to Judea, they probably stood up and paid attention. The message got to all those nations. Since Jeremiah's time, there has never been a nation of Elam that you can identify. The nations have followed in the footsteps of Elam, for example, Iran today. But that nation, that society back there, the civil, military, social, religious aspects of that nation that were unique to the Elamites, all perished at that time. All, quote, upon the face of the earth, end quote, did not just mean all nations in the Middle East. It meant all nations on earth would come under a judgment of Yahweh. One period of civilization was to cease, to be torn down, uprooted, and destroyed, and another was to arise and come up in its place. And this is involving the building and the planting that we discussed that would occur in Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied not only to destroy, but also to build and to plant. This is why what followed Jeremiah in his day was to be very different from what went on prior to the destruction that Jeremiah prophesied, and why he becomes an axial, pivotal prophet. In his time, a fundamental change took place in the world of this time. In Jeremiah 25, verse 26, it says, "And all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Shishak shall be the last to drink." And Shishak is a cipher for Babylon, which we covered previously in the article, Prophetic Birth of Our Civilization. After all the others are destroyed, then Babylon will be destroyed. A few decades after this prophecy was given, the Babylonian Empire was taken over by the Persians and the Medes under King Cyrus. 200 and some odd years later, Persia was conquered by the Hellenic peoples under Alexander the Great. Then deterioration began to set in to the city of Babylon, and by the time of Christ, hardly anything was left of the city of Babylon. The Babylonian system, however, had infiltrated all of the other civilizations of the world, even in the Indus Valley, in China, and even in the New World. Babylon itself went down, but did not completely disappear. Jeremiah was told more by Yahweh in Jeremiah 25, verses 27 to 29, quote, "Therefore you, Jeremiah, shall say unto them, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the Elohim of Israel, Drink you and be drunken, and spew," in other words, spit up, "and fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you." And what this is describing is how the destruction will come to all those nations. "And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at your hand to drink, then shall you say unto them, Thus says the Yahweh of hosts, You shall certainly drink, for lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name," meaning Jerusalem, and should you be utterly unpunished. You shall not be unpunished, for I shall call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, says Yahweh of hosts. There was to be major destruction, and not everyone would perish, but there were to be great political disturbances and revolutions. Many people would be slain. There was to be a change of attitude, a change of civilizations. Daniel later would take up the mantle that Jeremiah left when he died and he showed what would result from this great revolution, this great change of civilization. He would take the prophecies and show us down to the time of the Messiah, the Prince of Israel, who would come on the scene and show us what would happen to inaugurate the great Messianic kingdom that would arrive on earth. And that has not happened yet, in spite of what some preterists say.
Yeah.
We are still in this same system that developed back at the 6th century BC. Our system that exists today is not part of the 9th century BC, in the time when the Assyrians were in power, or the ancient Egyptians before that, or back to the old Elamite kings before that, or to the Hittite kingdoms in Asia Minor. This would also include the time of Troy and the ancient um, the ancient Greeks, although there's a possibility that Troy actually occurred in the 6th century, not the 8th century. A complete change of eras occurred. A new age came on the scene with Jeremiah, substantiated and gone into with further detail by Daniel from the information that God gave him. In Jeremiah 25, verses 30 to 34, it says, quote, "Therefore prophesy you against them all these words, and say unto them, Yahweh shall roar from on high against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for Yahweh has a controversy with the nations," meaning all of them. "He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, says Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts, in other words, from the boundaries of the earth. Tremendous winds will occur, and the slain of Yahweh shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. And they shall not be lamented, nor neither gathered nor buried, for they shall be dung upon the ground." In other words, a lot of people are going to die, so many that they can't be buried. "Howl, you shepherds," meaning those who control the nations, which this very likely could be a mention of the sons of God, who were the shepherds.
Oh.
"Howl, you shepherds, and cry, and wallow yourselves in the ashes, you principal of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and of your dispersions are broken up, are accomplished, and you shall fall like a pleasant vessel."
And this is coming.
No, this is past in the time of Jeremiah.
Okay.
But this is the transition when Psalm 82, in my personal understanding, not Dr. Martin's, but my personal understanding, is when Psalm 82, prophesied by David, was put into effect upon the sons of God. Jeremiah talks to the nations. Psalm 82 talks to the sons of God, who were the gods of the nations at that time. And that sovereignty was taken away from them at the same time these new civilizations came up and the old civilizations were destroyed.
Wow.
That's another part of the religious change that took place.
Yeah.
The gods stopped responding at this time. And they are called in pagan references the old gods.
Yeah.
And you see this in writings all over the world, a clear distinction between the old gods and the new gods.
Yeah.
And the new gods were not like the old gods at all. They were not as powerful. "The nations shall be broken up, but the last nation to drink of Yahweh's cup is Shishak, or Babylon, according to Jeremiah 25, verse 26. Babylon has not yet been destroyed, and it will finally be destroyed as the last of the nations to be punished, some 2,500 years later. That is the portion of this prophecy which is still future to us today. All the others were to receive their punishment soon after Jeremiah said his prophecies. Shishak, that is Babylon, shall drink after them, as the last to drink of the wine cup of the fury of Yahweh. That full prophecy against Babylon has not yet happened. We are still in the civilization which emanated from Babylon, not that from Assyria hundreds of years earlier, or Egypt 300 or 1,000 years earlier, or the Hittite countries, or the Elamite countries, or the Moabite countries, or Ammon, or any of them. All of them were prime nations before the 6th century B.C. There are great prophecies of Isaiah about Moab across the River Jordan from Israel in the 16th chapter of Isaiah. You find the same thing in Jeremiah, how the nation of Moab and the children of Ammon, both the children of Lot, descended from Lot, the nephew of Abraham, were all to end at that time. You find the same thing in Ezekiel. You very seldom hear a mention of those kingdoms in a later time after the 6th century B.C., and certainly not in a political sense. Now, you have geographical indications of the nations once there, because the kingdom of Jordan at the present time has as its capital the city of Ammon in the old territory of the Ammonites. But you cannot say that the Ammonite kingdom continued to exist after the 6th century B.C. Those are completely different people. Even in a genealogical sense. The people of those nations were dispersed exactly as it says in Jeremiah chapter 25. The nation of Elam was a great and powerful nation before the 6th century B.C., but it disappeared from history. And the nation of Persia that arose from the same area was a completely different setup of a completely different national arrangement. These nations will come back at the end of the age, geographically, the age that we're living in at the present time. Other prophecies show that. That is why we have to be careful and understand what happened at this axial period when the new epoch, the new age, was being introduced. The system brought in by Yahweh himself was to be made up primarily of Gentile nations who would control this world until the Messiah would come. And that's exactly the situation as it is today. Even the Jews, the Israelites, the people of Yahweh himself, would be subjected to this new national, social, and religious environment that was counter to Yahweh himself. He even said it would be that way. Now, why would Yahweh bring in a Babylonian system as he did in 6th century B.C.? Well, God knows exactly what he's doing, because he did it because Israel and Judah refused to obey him and went into rebellion against him. He sent and gave to them a bill of divorcement that took effect at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He even forbade them to use his holy name. From that time forward, the Israelites have never used the name of Yahweh in public. I'm a Gentile. I can use that pronunciation. Now, if I was speaking specifically to a Jewish person, I would not say that term. But I'm a Gentile, and I can use it, and so can you, and so can anyone else, whether it's correctly pronounced Yahweh or Yahuwah, as Professor George Wesley Buchanan thinks, and he might be correct, I don't know. It doesn't matter. We're not to be using it like a magical term, you know, where the pronunciation is important. But Jews and Israelites are not allowed to use that name because they are not married to him any longer. They will marry him again when the great prince of Israel returns and comes back and the messianic kingdom is finally established on earth. Now, we have an article, which we should probably do sometime, called The Divine Names and the New Testament. And it's a very interesting study. At the time of Jeremiah, even Israel was cut off from God. So were all the other nations of the world. Now, that is why, in the time of the Apostle Paul, a new revelation that had never been made known before, called the mystery, was first introduced in 63 AD, but you cannot find anything precise about it in the Old Testament, not even in this axial period in which Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel lived. The mystery was a new revelation, as we find in the book of Ephesians, Colossians, and in subsequent books written after that time, Timothy and 2 Peter. The mystery is what we as believers are under at the present time, where all the world, believe it or not, is under a different type of a system from you and from me who are believers in Jesus Christ's resurrection.
Right.
The Gentile system that began a short time after Jeremiah, and God meant for it to happen. He said it would happen, and in fact it has developed. Historians from a secular point of view have seen these changes take place beginning in the 6th century B.C. Our Western civilization, which predominates in a technical and a political sense over all nations, had its origin in the commission given to Jeremiah. Remember, it says in Jeremiah 25, verse 34, that all nations were going to be destroyed politically, disturbed by revolution and by death at that time, and they were to be dispersed, just like the time of the Tower of Babel. You know, we had no hint that the Hittites existed except through Scripture. And many historians actually believe that the Scripture was lying, that the Hittites never really existed.
I remember that, yes.
Yeah, you can read history books that say, that put down Scripture for even saying that Hittites existed.
Right.
Why? And the only information, good information we have about the Hittites, and Uriah the Hittite and other things, comes through Scripture. And now we've found entire libraries of the Hittites. But they don't have this individualistic type of thinking or writing. There are religious writings, but they're so different than what we have after the 6th century. Where was I here? Historians, our Western civilization, okay, it says in Jeremiah 25:34 that all nations were to be destroyed, politically disturbed by revolution and by death, and to be dispersed, just like the time of the Tower of Babel. When they left Babylon, many of the nations, all the leaders of the nations and the children, the best and the brightest, you might say, were taken to Babylon, just like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. This wasn't just for the Jews and Judea. It was all the nations of the world were brought to Babylon. And when they left Babylon, they took many of the Babylonian teachings with them to China, to India, and to places like that. And there they developed indigenous religious beliefs with a basis of the Babylonian teachings that they received when the world came into a kind of ecumenical belief. Not exactly, but the knowledge emanating from Babylon spread out through all of North Africa into Europe and into the Indus Valley and even into China and even into the Americas. Even as late as the Reformation, the Babylonian influence was noted. Marco Polo, for example, some 800 years ago, went into China with Catholic missionaries, and they were amazed to find some of the same things that people were worshiping in Western Europe being worshiped in China. There were statues that looked like the Madonna and things of that nature. And though they had a Chinese motif to them, obviously many types of indigenous synchronistic beliefs had come on the scene by that time, and many philosophies had developed. But most of the religious and philosophical beliefs that dominate the world today, and they've been dominating it for the past 2,600 years, have come right out of this foundational period of the 6th century B.C., right from Babylon. And that includes much of Orthodox Judaism. Now let's look at the prophet, which is radically different than the biblical Judaism. Let's look at what the prophet Daniel has to say. Now, Jeremiah had a companion prophet who followed him. Yahweh was not going to leave the world or his people Israel without knowledge of what was to happen in the future. God gave dreams to Nebuchadnezzar and to others. He put a prophet in their midst. to interpret these dreams and to receive visions himself, as Daniel did. Daniel was given a great ability to interpret what was to happen in the years following this formational period of the 6th century axial time period. Proceeding from what Jeremiah wrote about the destruction of the old world and the rising up of a new civilization, in Daniel chapter 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar receiving a vivid and overwhelming dream. He saw a great image with a head of gold. The breast part of the image was made of silver. The head was of gold. The breast part was of silver. The middle and thigh area was made of brass. Increasingly inferior metals as you go down, as people have noted. The legs of this image were made of iron, while the toes, the base upon which the image was founded, was made up of miry clay and iron. Then Nebuchadnezzar saw a mountain, and out of the mountain he saw a stone cut out, but not by any hands. The stone rolled down the mountain and struck the image on its base of its 10 toes. The image fell over. The rock from the mountain began to pummel the image to powder. The winds came and all the gold, silver, brass, iron, and miry clay, which made up this image, now turned into powder, was blown away and vanished in the wind. This stone, later interpreted, was to be the kingdom of, will be, and was in the image, to be the kingdom of God on earth. It would be the kingdom that would never see an end. And this is all in Daniel chapter 2. When it comes to the interpretation of this dream, only one man in all of Babylon, through the Spirit of Yahweh, was able to tell Nebuchadnezzar what it meant. And this is mentioned in Daniel 2, verse 31. Quote, "You, O king, saw and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible." End quote. Now, the fulfillment of this prophecy of the image, in other words, the destruction of the image, has never occurred in history. Those 10 toes represent 10 kingdoms that will exist at the end of the age, just prior to the Messiah's second coming. Elsewhere in Scripture, they are called 10 horns. In the book of Revelation, these kingdoms are mentioned and given relevance for the fulfillment of prophetic interpretation just prior to the second coming of Christ. In Daniel 2, verse 35, it says, quote, "The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth," end quote. The stone that did the pummeling was the kingdom of God, kingdom of Yahweh here on earth. Daniel 2, verse 36 to 37 says, quote, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power and strength and glory," end quote. Who dispatches political power and authority on this earth? Who governs in the kingdoms of men, whether they be Gentiles or whether they be Jews or Israelites? Well, Yahweh does. And notice that Daniel is talking to Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel never uses the name Yahweh publicly anywhere in the book of Daniel. And there's a reason for that. By the time this event happened that Daniel saw, Judah was close to having the divorce papers given to her and to Israel. So, if you look at Daniel 2, verse 38, "And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, has he given into your hand, you, Nebuchadnezzar, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." Now, if you look at the text carefully, it says that the power and authority of Nebuchadnezzar reaches out to embrace all areas of the earth. If you look at the history at the time of this axial period, although scanty, Here and there, you find that Nebuchadnezzar's influence reached out even to India, China, and from there, spread out to other areas of the world. It might be said that he did not have complete political control, but when you come to social and religious matters, and the people believe the headquarters of religion happens to be in an area called Babylon, and people give credence to that, and actually give tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, rulers in ancient times, if you threatened a nation and they decided to give you tribute and honor, you didn't invade them and destroy them because you made use of them then. And if they give what's called fealty in Middle Ages time anyway, it was called if you give fealty and tribute, they still rule you and you still give tribute to them, but they don't come and destroy you. This is the way Nebuchadnezzar's influence reached all over the world. This is how King David's influence reached out to much of the world, and how King Solomon's influence reached out to much of the world. King Solomon did indeed rule much of the world at his time. And Nebuchadnezzar actually, through Daniel, used the same financial, religious, and commercial system that Solomon used to control things at his time. We find that indeed Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold with tremendous influence throughout the entire world. In Daniel 2, verse 39, it says, "And after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." End quote. Again, this does not necessarily mean direct political rule, but it could in some cases, especially the closer you were. Even the Greeks did not continually fight against the Persians. Both Sparta and Athens gave tribute to Persia for much of the Persian rule. It was only near the end where they stopped giving tribute that Persia then decided to invade the Greeks. Look, if they're giving you what you want, why invade them? It's only when they stop giving you what they want that you have to send an army to punish the Greeks. Again, it does not necessarily, we are emphasizing religious and social control. No matter where you look, there are similarities of beliefs throughout the earth at this time. We still need the Bible as a guide to help us understand these things. The information is very terse and very difficult outside of Scripture. It is garbled, and scholars are not able to piece together all of the secular information to sustain all of this. But when the Bible says something, I tend to believe it. I think that most of us believe that Yahweh works in the kingdoms of man, and that he can influence man from one end of the earth to the other. And though we may not have the adequate records to our satisfaction to substantiate some of these things, one of these days we may. And perhaps the discovery of King David's tomb or a series of other discoveries unrelated to that might cause such records to be discovered. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom that Daniel talks about. In Daniel 2, verses 40 to 43, quote, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas you saw the feet," this is still Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar, "you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom," meaning this end time kingdom, "shall be divided, and there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so shall the kingdom be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. End quote. Daniel 2, verses 40 to 43. Now, we'll know more about what is exactly meant by these precise words as we get closer to this time of the end, and as we as our knowledge and understanding of this prophecy is increased. But it says, mingle themselves with the seed of men. That means there will be an ecumenical movement to bring all the seed of men together. Already, people want that to happen. The general philosophy of the world was to mingle the seed of men together, not only in a physical genetic sense, which was one way that Alexander the Great tried to do it. And this was well represented in the movie by Oliver Stone, Alexander, which was actually true to history. Alexander the Great tried to do it, but also from a philosophical and in a religious way. You know, we're one big happy world. The religious ecumenical movement is picking up strength. And visits of the Pope, for example, all around the world frequently stress the ecumenical side of togetherness and how we should all cooperate with the Dalai Lama and, things like that. This is nothing more than the mingling of the seed of men together. It will happen at the end of the age, and we will see it. We see it occurring in front of our eyes. Hindus will continue being Hindus, and Chinese will continue being Chinese with their beliefs. As a matter of fact, communism in China will be succeeded with something else. If the Bible means anything, Dr. Martin says, anything at all, we will find that religion will have a revival in China in the next few years. Continuing on in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, quote, "For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke it in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass thereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Dr. Martin says that I firmly believe, and I agree with him, that all these events will take place in the future. Here is this image that will last until the second coming of the Messiah, when he will set up his kingdom on this earth. In Daniel chapter 4, more information is given to the central theme that this system will develop shall have a Babylonian tinge to it, whether it is Persian or later Greek, or whether it is Roman, British, American, Chinese, or Indian. Our modern philosophy is basically Babylonian because the head is Babylon. The head governs the philosophical, the religious, and even the political attributes that govern all of us today. The point is that Babylon would continue to control until the stone comes and destroys the ten toes and the entire image, which is the last part of the Babylonian kingdom. The entire image is all made up of Babylon through various stages and various Gentile powers. Because the head is Babylon, and the head controls the body. In Daniel chapter 7, more information is given, and Daniel saw himself, not the king, but Daniel saw a vision by night. And on the great sea, four beasts came forth, diverse from one another. This is in Daniel 7, verse 3. Now in verse 4 it says, quote, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man. And a man's heart was given unto it." End quote. Now, if you go back to chapters 3 and 4 of Daniel, you will find that this describes what happened to Nebuchadnezzar personally back at that time. The lion refers to the Babylonian kingdom. Verse 5 of Daniel 7, quote, "And behold, another beast, a second, like unto a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh." End quote. The bear represents the Medo-Persian kingdom that succeeded the Babylonian kingdom. Now we come to verse 6 of Daniel 7, quote, "And after this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it." End quote. The leopard refers to the Greco-Macedonian kingdom of Alexander the Great back at that time. Now Daniel 7 and verse 7, quote, "And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue of the other three animals with the feet of it. And it was diverse from the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. End quote. The feet of this beast did the stamping, and no doubt will be the 10 toes of the image of Daniel chapter 2. It also had 10 horns. Then a little horn came up in verse 8, and it had the eyes of a man. And these horns reign until the Ancient of Days comes and judgment begins to take place. And this is in verse 9 of Daniel 7. That is the second coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth. Notice that although Daniel is adding flesh to the skeleton of prophetic events to occur from the 6th century BC to the second coming of Messiah and the millennial age, when this new system was to develop from the axial period established by Jeremiah and sustained by Daniel, something very interesting is said in Daniel chapter 7, verse 12. Quote, "I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke. I beheld even until the beast was slain, the fourth beast, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, the other three, the lion, the bear, and the leopard, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." End quote. This means they had no political dominion. Their political power was taken away. The Babylonians no longer rule the world politically, neither do the Persians, the Medes, or the Greeks. But it says, quote, that, quote, "their lives were prolonged or sustained for a season and a time." If their lives were going to be prolonged, that means they will still be in existence throughout all this period of time. You will find elements of Babylon around somewhere. You will find elements of Persia around somewhere. You will find Greece around somewhere having influence. Our entire philosophical system is from Greece. Though dominion-wise, others will take over, especially this fourth and terrible beast. So let's go down to verses 17 and 18 of Daniel chapter 7. "These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever," even forever and ever. In other words, for the age of the ages. End quote. This terrible fourth beast that will exist at the end of the age and have 10 toes on his feet in the other vision is part of and comes out from the other three beasts. But verse 17 says that all four beasts are in existence at the end of the age. The first three are without political power, while the fourth one does have political power. and yet the influence of the first three beasts will still be in evidence. Now, what this means is this. Since Babylon, the lion or the head of gold, is where the psychological parts of a body really are, where you really govern yourself, the government there will be philosophical. It will be religious. It will be what dominates this whole system. Even the book of Revelation calls this system that we are under today Babylon the Great in Revelation 17, verse 5. It makes no difference where the headquarters is politically. It could be Europe. It could be in the Middle East. It transfers from place to place. It could be in Jerusalem. In fact, it will be there at the end of the age. Babylon the Great will be overthrown because Babylon is the head of gold. The system that developed in the 6th century BC when the Axial prophets were called up to the scene, Jeremiah particularly, supplemented by Daniel. Daniel gave a scenario of events that will occur up to the second advent of the Messiah. Remember in Daniel chapter 2 how the stone comes down and hits the image on the toes, causing it to fall, and the stone pummels this image into powder. Winds come along and blow it away. It is interesting that the scribes and the Pharisees in the time of Christ Jesus were very upset with him because he said that the religious, philosophical, and social systems governing the Jewish people in the first century, who were his people in Palestine, Galilee, Perea, and Jerusalem, were part of this Babylonian system. He said that their Jewish system would be destroyed along with the other. Something new needed to come along. That new thing was not revealed to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, or to others. It is called the revelation of the mystery. And we have an article called The History of the Revelation of the Mystery. I think we've done a show on that. Something new came into the world at that time that separates any person who wants to be a part of it, any person whom Yahweh has called before the foundation of the world, who has God's Spirit in them, which can separate all of us from this Babylonian system politically, religiously, socially, and in every other way. In other words, we'll still be in it, but not be part of it. Christ in the first century AD told the Jews that they were part of this Babylonian system and that they needed to change drastically their political and religious ideas and philosophies and that when the second advent of the Messiah occurs. Understanding the axial period is very important to interpreting what was happening in New Testament times because the people then were trained in the law and the prophets, like the Apostle Paul and others, and they had synagogue services every Sabbath. They even met during midweek, and they were very conscious of what the prophets had said. Indeed, their whole lives were being motivated by Moses and the prophets. Christ came along and said they were teaching the commandments of men. They were not teaching what Moses said. They were part of the Babylonian system. And here was Christ trying to show them how to exit themselves, remove themselves from this system that was to be destroyed. He gave them a parable. In Matthew 21, verse 42, he said, quote, Jesus said unto them, Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. End quote. He was referring to himself as the stone. There is a capstone on the government of God, the household of God, on the real family of God, and that capstone is the head of the corner. That stone is none other than Yahweh in the person of Christ, representing Yahweh. He is the head. That is what Paul said when the revelation of the mystery was revealed in Ephesians 2, verse 20. He becomes the head of everything. Christ does. He is the head of this building and at the same time a cornerstone. The only form of architecture that can describe this sufficiently is a pyramid form. And when you have a pyramid without a stone on top, and if you want to a complete government from the top down and not a government of the head of gold or silver or brass or iron, like the Babylonian system, if you want the real one, then you must take, as is described in Matthew 21, verses 42 to 43, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is God's doing, and it is marvelous in your eyes. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, you scribes and Pharisees, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, he was talking to scribes and Pharisees who elsewhere, later he says in Matthew 23, verse 2, were sitting in Moses' seat. And remember, he says, do what they say, but don't do as they do, because they had corrupted Moses. They had brought up a religion of their own creation that no more resembled Moses than Moses resembled Abraham's religion. We need to understand that. They went astray from what the teachings of the Bible were really saying. What nation is that? What nation, and in other words, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Well, what nation is that? That nation is described in Ephesians and Colossians. It is a new nation with citizens whose citizenship is in heaven. That is the revelation of the mystery. That is, quote, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now notice verse 44 of Matthew 21, how it goes right back to that Babylonian image that Nebuchadnezzar saw and that Daniel interpreted for him, and how that stone was going to come down out of that mountain, destroy the Babylonian image, grind it to powder, and the wind would take all vestiges of it and blow it away. Then the kingdom of God would emerge throughout the totality of the earth. It is a kingdom based upon righteousness, goodness, and the principles of Yahweh, and not upon the principles of man, like this Babylonian system. Christ is saying in the clearest of language that the political and religious system that existed in Palestine in his time was nothing more than part of the Babylonian system that began in the 6th century B.C. In Matthew 21, continuing on, verses 44 to 45, it says, quote, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. End quote. The scribes, the chief priests, and the Pharisees would be ground to powder. The whole of Western civilization, and also India, China, and the New World, all of it, beginning in the 6th century, went into a Babylonian phase, which will continue until the second coming of Christ. It makes no difference what religious group is in charge, whether they have a hierarchical system, or a congregational system, or a democratic system. You will find that most all, we're talking about all of the churches, all of the so-called Christian churches today, and there are believers in all the churches, but almost all are part of Babylon, some way, somehow, and all of us have been caught up in it. What we do with the revelation of the mystery is to become a member of a new nation, a completely new people, not Jew, not Gentile, but citizens of heaven. And this is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 to 20, Ephesians 4, verse 24, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. That is what Paul is trying to say with the revelation of the mystery that began in 63 A.D. That is what real Christianity means today. I mean, you can still be a Christian and not be part of the mystery. if you want the term Christianity to be applied correctly, it came on the scene when Paul and the others at that time began to receive this information. The entire world is in Babylon at present, just as the book of Revelation says. Mystery Babylon will be destroyed at the end of the age, and it really does mean all of the world is under its control. You and I need to know the importance of the axial prophets, Jeremiah and Daniel, to recognize what will happen to the second coming of Christ. That is why the key to understanding Old Testament history is in the writings of Jeremiah and Daniel, and through the period they wrote about and lived through. And if you want to understand the earlier parts of the Bible, you need to concentrate on this axial period of history. And by the way, this is all introduction to your own personal study, but this gives you a basis for a much, much better understanding as to what was going on as you read Kings, Chronicles, and Jeremiah, and the 12 minor prophets, and Ezekiel, and you have a better understanding of everything. Now, next time, next month, we'll be going over the actual step-by-step Old Testament history and how it relates to secular history. So thank you, Georgianne, for this opportunity.
Oh, gosh, David, thank you. I've got a question. The system that we're under now in the world, would we call that a Babylonian system?
Sure, yeah.
Okay.
The religious system of most churches that exist today, mm-hmm. not just the major denominations, but even the smaller ones, even down to a small congregational level, they should all pretty much be operating as your local church should be, either similar to a house church or operated, under the without the Jewish aspect, but
yeah.
run like a synagogue, very simply, and for instruction and teaching, and everybody should participate. And that's a little touchy because
yeah.
some people don't like other people to have their opinion.
Yeah.
They want to, and most people just want to sit and be preached at and get the heck out of there.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah. But there's supposed to be interaction and dialogue and question and answer and searching the scriptures, like the Bereans.
Yes.
And you don't see that. Now, does that mean that they're not Christians? No, of course not. Look at the faulty churches in Revelation chapters 2 and chapter 3. Each of them had severe problems, and yet they were all ecclesias of God. Assemblies or congregations of members of the body of Christ as individuals, and they were churches of God, as flawed as they are and as flawed as the churches are today. There is no true church.
Right.
Like some
right.
people are constantly, we regularly get letters of people looking for the true church. Why they should think there is one, I don't know, but for some reason, they think there should be an organization that teaches the true set of beliefs. Well, ASK is not congregational any more than your program is
right.
as a group or a congregation.
Right.
People, well, why aren't you starting something? Well, why don't you start something?
Yeah.
It doesn't. You don't have to have hands laid on you to start a group of. A study group.
That's
I mean,
right.
there's people that get around and talk about. There was a movie a few years ago called the Jane Austen Book Club. Start a Bible book club, for goodness sake. If they can sit around and talk about Jane Austen and even make a movie out of it, why can't you just sit around and talk about different aspects of the Bible and what you learned the other day?
Yeah.
Not just spiritual things, but,
the history.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because what we cover in this, in these shows, is fascinating stuff.
Oh yeah,
this stuff isn't dull. It's involved. It's complicated. But God's a big God, and He's doesn't always operate at the lowest common denominator, which is why many, many mainline evangelical churches are collapsing from the inside because their best and brightest people are leaving because they're not being fed.
Right.
They keep being fed pablum and, mush.
Yeah.
They want meat. They want to eat solid food and get into the Word of God, and they're not being fed that kind of stuff.
That's right.
They need to. So they should start out and start their own groups, start their own house churches.
I agree.
So just do it.
Yeah, that's right. And you're right. You don't need somebody to pour oil on your head or put their hands on you.
Right.
You know, you don't...
Who makes those rules?
Yeah. Exactly.
Well, we have the examples in Scripture. Well, you have to understand when those examples took place in the sequence of events.
Yes.
As to, you know, in the development of the doctrine of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And that later on, none of that stuff is required.
Right.
Laying on of hands, baptism. And, we've had shows where we go through all those aspects.
Yeah.
So, that kind of answers your question?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Okay. David, thank you once again for putting up with me and devoting so much time, you know, to doing this, making these audio files. And I know that people listen to them from all over the world.
Yeah.
And they are much appreciated by myself, by the listeners. And thank you so much. And everybody, you can go to Ask Elm, that's askelm.com. It's a wonderful website. The ELM stands for Ernest L. Martin, askelm.com. You can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. And God willing, we'll be back with something else that is fascinating and very informative. Some more meat, if you will. So get into your scriptures, and when you go back and listen to some of these audio files that we make, you might want to keep a pen and paper handy so you can write down things. That's a good way to study also. Anyway, God bless you all out there that are listening. This is George Ann Hughes with David Seeloff signing off tonight. And as I said, God willing, we'll be back. Good night, everybody.